As one of their year-end retrospectives, the New York Times releases an annual list of most popular articles. And the results, as you can imagine, are fascinating. While you'd think there'd be interest in the most pressing events of the world, COVID or politics or environmental disasters, that those would be at the top of the list, the most commonly clicked articles are almost always more mundane concerns. So top articles of the past year include the firing of the head coach of the Oakland Raiders, a kerfuffle at Facebook, a post-divorce character study of Bill Gates, an unconscionable power bill after the Texas deep freeze. Then there are a couple of political stories. But the most interesting thing of the entire year seemed to express the ordinary experience of our lives. And that is, it's unsurprising that the most clicked on article from this past year was a story by the Wharton School of Business professor Adam Grant entitled, "There's a name for the blah you're feeling. It's called languishing." The subtitle continues, "The neglected middle child of mental health can dull your motivation and focus, and it may be the dominant emotion of 2021. I might add, Happy New Year. That you have to justify your interest in the feeling of languishing by its effects of loss of motivation and focus may just be for neurotic New York Times readers, myself included. But Grant names languishing this unending uncertainty that many of us experience. It's an uncannily accurate description. So the story goes like this. He's writing in the spring of last year. Grant attempts to name the experience of stalled progress that so many of us have lived in our lives. And at that point, COVID had been going on for more than a year. Now we're getting on toward two. And most of us have already dealt with the crippling anxiety and the interruption that we experienced early in spring of 2 years ago now, or was it two decades ago? And unlike then, now you know what to expect from your life. You know what a day at school is going to be like, or at the office, or the store. You've made peace with most of the interruptions, and you generally know how to navigate them. You may be unsettled, but you're not terrified. At the same time, life has not returned to normal. You still have to think about where to wear a mask. You have to wear one to church. You have to decide whether or not it's worth a trip to that restaurant, and you're concerned that a new variant is going to derail everything again. So while you might feel encouraged, you're relatively low risk, you're vaccinated, you know that not everyone is. Some people are still in danger. You know that hospitals can fill up rather quickly. You know there are less fortunate people for whom the last 2 years have been less dragging interruption and more economic cataclysm or the depths of grief or despair. But somewhere between those feelings of despair or the sense of normalcy is languishing. So this is what Adam Grant says. Languishing is a sense of stagnation and emptiness. It feels as if you're muddling through your days, looking at your life through a foggy windshield. He continues, languishing is the neglected middle child of mental health. It's the void between depression and flourishing, the absence of well-being. You don't have symptoms of mental illness, but you're not the picture of mental health either. You're not functioning at full capacity. Languishing dulls your motivation, disrupts your ability to focus, triples the odds that you'll cut back on work. It appears to be more common than major depression, and in some ways it may be a bigger risk factor for mental illness. Again, Happy New Year. Maybe this sounds like you. You haven't quite adjusted to the reality of your new life. You're hoping this isn't your new life. You're expecting one thing and you get another. It's hard to make sense of it all through the waiting. And it doesn't just have to be a pandemic that creates this feeling either, because there are other seasons in life that feel like languishing too. Languishing in school when you're ready to start life in earnest. Languishing at work when you're wondering whether the next promotion or the next project or the next job will provide you with the satisfaction you've been looking for. Or languishing in retirement when you're looking for direction. Languishing in relationship, wondering whether it's time to say goodbye to someone who was once very close to you. Languishing in illness, when it's less interruption and recovery and more a long slog of treatments and appointments and tests that never seem to settle anything. Languishing in grief, when after the shock or pain, you haven't quite reached the equilibrium that will allow you to feel like your life is meaningfully continuing. This isn't just a statement about how we feel or what our mental health status is at any point. It can be a reaction to a season of life that feels like mere continuance more than progress or reaction to a challenge. And in spiritual literature, it appears as a problem of the soul with a name and a diagnosis. It's the old monastic wasting disease, asadia. And I've preached on asadia once last year, which should be pretty telling. And I don't want to spend over long on it. I imagine you've already encountered this. And two, if you're familiar with the problem, you're probably more interested in the solution. The writer and poet Kathleen Norris identifies as Presbyterian, but has spent much of her adult life as an oblate in a Benedictine monastery near her North Dakota home. An oblate is like an associate or lay member of a monastic community, which puts her both inside and outside the community at the same time. She's a Presbyterian, but she can borrow from these Catholic spiritual traditions. So she talks to the abbot who describes this struggle of languishing. He says, people really go off a cliff and their despair is expressed as, I'm a fraud, you're a fraud, we're all frauds, I have to get out of here. And it's possible that maybe more than one of us has had this experience in a church before. Or if you haven't, you know someone who has. Because the spiritual life is often where this feeling occurs. So if you're doing well in life, you can avoid it. It's easy to forget about faith or even God if things are going well. God shows back up when we need him. Or maybe you're in the direst challenge of your life. Neither you're thrown back onto your faith or you wonder where is God in it at all. We might experience both extremes, but again, we're languishing. We're in the middle here today. At least you can humor me. So whether you can understand how your life is going at any moment, you can tell whether you're close to God or not, maybe. Whether saying the prayers or singing the songs or reading the stories seems to make any difference to your life, or whether they just feel that way. So maybe you've joined a church, even this church, and found something of the love of God expressed in community, only for that feeling to recede over time. One more Sunday morning gone wondering, what's the point anymore? So today is the day after New Year's. You may even have a spiritually minded resolution or two to pull you out of this languishing, only to realize how symptomatic of languishing that kind of thinking is. Surely there's something you can do in your life to improve things, and this is why you come here. And maybe over time you realize there's nothing you can do. And that's the point. We can't save ourselves, we can only be saved. And our waiting only ends when we get the answer. So Luke tells today of when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple. So when the time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There's something so innocent about this to me and so ordinary. They have brought the eternity of God into creation through this child, and all they can do is bring him to church. And that contradiction is staggering to me and even beautiful. Even in the miracle, the best way they can acknowledge their close connection to God is through the practice of their faith. So they take Jesus into the temple, and in the midst of what they have come to do, they discover or are discovered by Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. And this is the other side of the miracle. The miracle meets the ordinary faithfulness of someone who has spent his entire life preparing to enter into the presence of God. And we don't know much about Simeon beyond his name. Some non-biblical sources speculate that maybe he was a priest, which, like John the Baptist's father Zechariah, put him near the sanctuary in the presence of God. Like Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, he is named righteous. And like Zechariah and Mary and later Jesus, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees the child Jesus and recognizes what he has been waiting on his entire life. Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He says in so many words, my life is now complete. Thanks be to God. How did he know that? The simple explanation is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's whatever we say when we don't know the answer. He had some God-enabled gift for him to understand and discern the presence of God in this child. Maybe it was the Spirit who put him in the temple in the first place, who gave him the devotion, the ability to weather the languishing faith of Israel. Because there would have been no reason in the world to expect something miraculous from God at this point. Israel had no longer suffered the terror of conquest. That was long ago. They were no longer at the my God, why have you forsaken me portion of their faith. But their life was unsatisfying too. There was a new temple, but a Roman fortress next to it. Yes, there was the promise of a Messiah, but Messiahs came and went, getting their followers killed in the process. The people were oppressed, but they were alive. They were in a stable equilibrium. Maybe it could even be said they were languishing. And so Simeon, despite the absence of despair and despite the presence of hope, finds an answer to the languishing of his people in the practice of faith. He goes to the temple in faith, and he discovers the presence of God. Luke likes to tell stories in twos, and so we get Anna as well. She had been married, but only lived with her husband 7 years before his death, and so she was a widow. She was now 84, meaning she had spent most of her life, decades even, waiting for God. That puts our 2 years of COVID to shame by comparison. She worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day, and at the arrival of Jesus, she too recognizes him for who he is and praises God. Simeon and Anna, are they languishing? Are they waiting for something more? The scene is quickly over. We learn nothing else about the two characters except that their lives of tremendous patience and faithfulness are validated by the presence of God that meets them in just an instant. And that may not sound like good news, because you don't want an instant of grace, you want a life filled with it. And however long you've been languishing, maybe it feels like it's been going on for long enough. Gone on long enough that you're ready to be well again, or happy, or whole, or to feel like the horizon of your life is expanding, or to feel like you can safely resume what is your normal life, to feel like God is somehow present in all of this and there's going to be a meaning that comes from it. You just know it, even if you can't see it. You want this to end. No one wants to wait to languish as long as Simeon and Anna. C.S. Lewis, in his colorful portrayal of the afterlife in his book, The Great Divorce, imagines the continuity of our life's experiences with the promise of something better. We'll call it the sufferings of this present time to be compared with the glory about to be revealed to us. To end the book, a Lewis-like character finds himself on a bus, on his way out of a gray town, on his way to a grassy meadow and a tall mountain in the distance. The gray town he's left is hell, and the meadow in the mountain is heaven. And so while other passengers re-embark to go back to the town, some people encounter ghosts from their past who want to move them onto the mountain deeper into the presence of God. And in the story, Lewis's own guide is the novelist George MacDonald, who explains how it works. He says, not only this valley, but all their earthly past will have been heaven to those who are saved. Not only the twilight in that town, but all their life on earth too will be seen by the damned to have been hell. That is what mortals understand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. It's a speculative story, and maybe in all of our languishing or even suffering, we don't always feel like that's right. Can the promise of God, so often distant and obscure, make up for all that we have experienced? I'm not always sure. I hope so. And I trust so, but I know that Simeon and Anna say yes. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.